Well, the longer you live in fellowship with someone, the better you get to know them, right? It's possible for a husband and wife to be married for 20, 30, 40 years and yet not know each other very well, right? I was 37 when my dad died, and my mom was 77, so she was 40 when I was born. My mom lived another 20 years, and I really didn't know my mom very well before my dad died. I knew her, of course, but I had always been close to my dad. And when my dad died, I started getting close to my mom. And the last 5 years of her life, we talked almost every night on the phone. And we had very close fellowship and interaction, and I really got to know her well. I'm going to suggest that in this passage, we see an advance from what Sean and Ken have been talking about. I'm going to suggest there may be a difference between being in fellowship with God and knowing God. In other words, knowing God may be a special type of fellowship with God. For example, let's say that someone through the ministry of this church came to faith in Christ today. Okay, would that person be in fellowship with God? My answer would be yes, because we begin the Christian life with a clean slate. Peter said to Cornelius and his household, whoever believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43. I believe he's not talking about positional forgiveness there. I think he's talking about fellowship forgiveness. And he's saying you start the Christian life with a clean slate in fellowship with God. But is the new believer one who is obedient, following Christ's commandments? Well, not yet, because they don't know what the commandments are and they need to grow in the faith. And so I would suggest there's a difference between being in fellowship with God and knowing God, and I think we're going to see that in this passage. Now, there's two views of 1 John. They've already been mentioned. One view is the tests of life, and this is the idea that there are anywhere from 9 to 10 to 11 or more tests as to whether you're born again, whether you have everlasting life. And if you look at the commentaries on 1 John, you will find most of them take this view. Now, there are a significant number that take the second view, but they're a lesser number. The test of life view is tests of salvation. You have fluctuating amounts of what they would call assurance. Maybe you've heard of people talk about, well, I have assurance, but I'm still in the flesh and I still sin, and so I don't know if I'm really going to heaven or not. Well, to me, that's not assurance. Right? I mean, if I say I don't know where I'm going, then whatever I have isn't assurance. It may be some degree of confidence that I'm likely to make it, but it's not assurance. And also for them, fellowship is a test of assurance, or knowing God is a test of assurance as well. The other view is called the test of fellowship view. And in this view, the person has assurance when he is certain. In other words, when Jesus was talking to Martha, remember in John 11, 25 to 27, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's the promise of the resurrection of the believer. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a very strong statement of everlasting life. You'll never die. In Greek, it means you'll never die. That's why I went to seminary for 7 years, so I could learn these key insights. No, but you can see it in the English text. You're never going to die, and it means you're never going to die spiritually. You have everlasting life. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? Her answer isn't, well, you know, I'm not sure, Lord. As I look at my fruit, I'm not sure I have enough fruit. I'm not sure I know you well enough. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, John 11:27. She not only states she's sure, but she states why. Because I know you're the long-promised Messiah. And the Messiah guarantees everlasting life to all who believe in him. And he guarantees resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous. Resurrection with glorified bodies to all who believe in him. So assurance is certainty. And as we're going to see later in the book, assurance is one of the tests of fellowship. It's not the other way around. It's not fellowship is a test of assurance. It's assurance is a test of fellowship. If you're in fellowship with God, well then you know you have everlasting life. If you don't know you have everlasting life, well then you're walking in confusion. And you need to get your assurance back. Now let's do a brief walkthrough of the passage and take a look at it with me. He says, starting in verse 3, and by this we know that we know him. Okay, how do we know that we know Christ? He's talking about in our experience, if we keep his commandments. Notice that's not quite the same as what we saw in 1:5 through 10. He's not talking here about confessing sins. He's not talking here about walking in the light. He's talking here now about an advance of keeping his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So only the godly know God in their experience. Only the people who are walking in the light of God's word and have done so long enough that we could say that I am obedient, not perfect, but I am obedient in my basic walk with Christ, only that person can say that they know God. Now notice then, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So the person who is keeping his word, that is the person where God's love is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. I would argue in him here is not like in him in Paul's writings. En Christo in Paul means I'm a born again person. Here, to be in him in this context means to be in a clear walk with him, an obedient walk with him where I know him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And so verses 4 through 6 are basically saying abiding in Christ is manifested in a godly walk, a Christ-like walk. Now, abiding is the Greek word meno, and it means to remain. And basically, to abide in Christ means to remain in his teachings. If my word is in you, and my word abides in you, and you in me, well, then I'm going to abide with you, and so will God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And so to abide in him is to remain in him, to remain in his word. Dr. Tony Evans gives a nice illustration. He said he likes tea, he likes hot tea, but he likes it real strong. So he says, when I get the tea bag in there, he says, it stays in there. He says, I don't take it out. I want it to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And he says, the more that tea infuses in there, the more tea-ness there is in the tea, the stronger the tea is. And I think he's right. In the same way, the longer we abide in Christ, the more Christ-likeness there is in us, the more we know God in our experience. B.F. Westcott wrote that knowing God is not really an acquaintance with facts as external, but really knowledge is faith perfected, and in turn it passes at last into sight, he suggests. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on 1 John, says, "To know God means to share his life, as can be seen from the parallelism between to know him in 2:4 and to abide in him in 2:6. So if I know him, I'm abiding in him. That is, I have an ongoing, daily contact with Christ. Some people have said, the first thing I think of in the morning when I get up is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to please you today. Lord, my desire is that you would be pleased with my speech, my actions today. And it's the last thought that many have when they go to bed at night. Lord, I thank you for this day and I want to please you. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you wake up in the night and you just think, Lord, I want to please you. But over time, if you walk with Christ long enough, that sort of thing will start happening. It'll just be the kind of thing where you think, Lord, yes, I want to please you. Lord, that's my desire. And it comes out just like the tea gets into the hot water. And as we abide in Christ, we become more and more attuned to him. We get to know him more and more. The next verses 7 and 8, read as follows. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Again, the beginning here refers to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus taught all through his ministry to love one another. Remember when he was asked by the Pharisees, what are the greatest commandments? What did he say? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of all the commandments, right? And of course, who's my neighbor? And that leads to the Good Samaritan, which didn't go over so well with the audience because they didn't, number one, didn't like Samaritans, and number two, all of the religious Jewish people didn't turn out so well in that parable because they all turned their back on the wounded person and left him. He says, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. New meaning, okay, Jesus is now ascended, but this command goes on. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is a theme we see throughout the whole New Testament. Jesus talked about it in his ministry. You see many of the apostles write about it. Peter writes about this too. It's the idea that we're at the end of the age of darkness. You ever heard about the dark ages, right? That's now. That's not sometime back there. We live in the dark ages. The dark ages are from the time of the fall until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. And so we live in the darkness, but the darkness is fading away, meaning we're at the very end of the age of darkness. And what's about to dawn, the light is about to shine when Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to overthrow the enemies of Israel at Armageddon. He's going to judge all of the people who survived the tribulation. The judgment seat of Christ will take place. And then believers who have been faithful will rule with Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth called the millennium, and then on into the new earth. And all believers, of course, will be with him forever. Some will rule and some will not. And so the command to love is consistent with this idea of knowing God. In fact, it's really the heart of knowing God, right? God is love. Therefore, if we know God, we are loving people. And of course, this would start with the people who are closest to us, right? So it's going to start in our immediate family and in our church family. And what we find in John, and you also find this in James, and you find this in the teachings of the entire Bible, is there's to be an emphasis on the household of faith. We are to make sure we meet the needs of those who are in our own local church. It's a mistake if we're out helping all kinds of people, but yet there are people in our church who are going with needs unmet. We need to be meeting the needs of the people in our local church, as well as meeting needs outside. Paul says, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Then he says, look at verse 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Well, this is the age of darkness, and if you're hating your brother, then you are walking in the darkness. And by the way, notice it says his brother. This is not talking about his physical brother. This is talking about his spiritual brother. A lot of people from the test of life view say if a Christian is not loving his brothers, then he's not a Christian. He's not born again. Which is quite confusing, because how can the other person be his brother unless this person is born again? And notice he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. There's that word abiding. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, he's not causing someone else to stumble because he's loving one another. But if you're hating other believers, well, then you're a cause of stumbling for those other believers. And so the point here is loving one's brother is walking in the light. And in verses 9 and 11, hating one's brother is walking in the darkness. Verse 9, if you're hating, you're in the darkness. Verse 10, if you love the brother, well, then there's no cause of stumbling. But verse 11 comes back again and says, he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, the person who is hating his brother not only doesn't know God, but he's not in fellowship with God, because he's not walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. He's walking in darkness. And so we're called to be people of love, people who love one another. Now, of course, this is something growing, right? Over time, Christians should be more and more and more loving. But the truth is, this should be the hallmark of every believer. And it certainly will be if we know God in our experience. Okay, Christian living principle one. I've got 9 principles. I'm just going to go through them briefly. Eternal life gives a person an opportunity to know God. Eternal life doesn't mean that a person knows God, but it gives them that opportunity. For example, remember John 17:3? And this is eternal life, that they may know you. That's normally understood to say, if you have eternal life, you know God. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think eternal life, what the Lord is saying there is eternal life makes it possible for people to know the Father in their experience. And so the point here in 1 John is the same thing. If we have everlasting life, it's possible for us to know God. And verse 3 is a condition. Notice the if statement in verse 3. He says, if we keep his commandments. So not all believers know God in their experience. And as I mentioned, John 17:3, and Raymond Brown says, by keeping his commandments, one comes to know him intimately. Both Sean and Ken spoke about knowing him intimately. Well, that would be what it means to know him. Okay. Are we going to stay? There we go. 2. Knowing him is more than being in fellowship with him, as I've talked about before. And you might compare 1 John 1, 5 through 10 with 2, 3 to 11. It seems to me there's an advance here. And as I mentioned before, a brand new believer will be in fellowship with God until he or she turns away from Christ, stops confessing their sins, stops walking with him. But it takes time to grow and become what Paul would call a spiritual believer, a spiritually minded believer. Over time, a babe in Christ, what Paul calls a carnal believer, can come to know God intimately. Okay, principle 3, love is the key to knowing God. And the longer we are in fellowship, the greater our love for one another will be. And so, therefore, our knowledge of God will be greater. I'm sure y'all know people who've walked with Christ for 30, 40, 50 years. Maybe you're one of those people. Well, when you know people like that, if they've walked with him for that period of time, they know him well. And it is very encouraging to be around those people because they are examples for everyone else, right? And we have all through the scriptures the teaching that we're to look to those who have gone before us who have been our examples. Either those who've already passed and they're now with the Lord, or who are with us but they're the seasoned saints who've been around a long time. A Christian living principle number 4. Assurance of everlasting life and knowing God are two separate things. The moment you are born again, you should have assurance of everlasting life. In fact, you will if you are born again, because that's what we believe Jesus for. Right? 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul said, I'm an example of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We don't believe in him for probation, right? We don't believe in him for some sort of temporary salvation. You know, he did part of it at the cross and we do the rest. No, he paid it all. And when we believe in him, we get a once and for all final salvation. Sometimes that's called OSAS. Once saved, always saved. Thank you so much. Our assurance of salvation is not at all dependent on our obedience, and it is tragic that most evangelicals lack assurance of everlasting life. If you talk to most people who are church people, they go to church faithfully, they read the Bible, they pray, and you said, are you sure that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord forever, their answer would be, I hope so. That's a sad way to live. Wouldn't it be better to have a no-so salvation? I know where I'm going. I know whom I have believed. That's the sort of approach we should have. Principle number 5 is that evangelism and knowing God are two separate things. It's sad, but some people will say, in order to be born again, you've got to commit your life to Christ, you've got to turn from your sins, you've got to clean up your life, you've got to commit yourself to follow him, and then in order to stay saved, you've got to continue to follow him, or in order to prove you're really saved, you've got to continue to follow him until death. And if you fall away at any point, you either lose it or proved you never had it in the first place. Well, that is a tragic sort of evangelism. You know, the word evangelism comes from the word gospel, which means good news. But that's not good news. If I've got to do something in order to make it into the kingdom, other than simply the moment I believe in Christ, I have life forever, well, then my salvation is dependent on me, not on him. And that's tragic. If we view 1 John 2, 3 to 11 as assurance verses, then we end up believing in some form of work salvation. Principle 6 is to abide in Christ, is to remain with him in terms of his word, his teachings, and to stay in fellowship with him and his people. That's why the author of Hebrews says, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The day approaching is the light, right? The light which is just dawning on the horizon. The coming of Christ is right here, and in the meantime, as we gather together with other believers, we get to know God better, because knowing God works best corporately in a group. Raymond Brown referred to abiding in Christ as sharing his life. Principle number 7, we need to realize the very real danger that we might hate our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Cain, as we're going to see in chapter 3, physically killed his brother Abel, right? I happen to think Cain was probably a believer. I don't think there's enough evidence in Scripture to be certain of that. But I think the very fact he's brought up in 1 John 3 suggests he's being used as an illustration of what a believer could do. But the point is, John's clearly saying it's possible that we could hate our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we don't think that way, well, we're not consistent with the Word of God, because the Word of God warns us about this repeatedly. And third, note his brother in verses 9, 10, and 11. It's repeated in all three verses. One key to hermeneutics or interpretation is to look for repetition. When you see his brother, his brother, his brother in 9, 10, 11, there's an emphasis on that. And this isn't talking about physical brother or sister. It's talking about spiritual brother and sister, someone else who's in Christ. Principle number 8, while we should help all people, Galatians 6:10, we should place a special emphasis on those in the body of Christ. And again, notice the emphasis on his brother. Principle number 9, we need to focus daily on Jesus' soon return. That's the darkness and light motif. Every day, our focus should be, if Jesus comes back today, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? I want his approval. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be, the Greek says, adokimos, which is disapproved. The various translations are disqualified or cast away or other things are poor translations. It's the opposite of the word used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to show yourself an approved, a adokimos workman. That's what we all long for. And so this is vital to knowing him, and in a sense, the light of the new day of Jesus is already here. It's already here in the sense that we can see the light in those who know God. We can see the light in others who love God. In fact, in Hebrews, where it says, pursue the sanctification without which no one sees the Lord, what that probably means is we need to pursue sanctification, because other people in our church body aren't going to see the Lord unless they see him in us. You see? It's a powerful truth. And finally, the day of the new age is dawning, and the full day will be here very soon, and the darkness is in passing away. Well, I don't have time to go into any more detail because I'm out of time, but here's a list of some of the commentators. On one side, on the other side, the tests of fellowship, there are people like Zane Hodges, Gary Derrickson with the Lexham commentary, which is huge, like 700 pages, John Mitchell, David Allen, and David Anderson. They all have commentaries on this. There are some responses of the tests of life view, but you can come and we can talk about that later. So I'll just end here and say, the key, it seems to me, in order for us to be Christians who are on the right track, is that we grow to know God more and more in our ongoing experience. And that occurs as we abide in Christ, as we abide in His Word with other believers in fellowship together. That produces an intimate walk with Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life that makes it possible for us to know you. May we know you well, and may we know you more tomorrow than today, and each day that we would grow, and how we long to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray in his matchless name. Amen. Amen.